Well, good morning. It's good to be with you guys. The last service, I was with them 30 minutes later, but this is 30 minutes earlier. So I don't know. Are we awake yet? Yes? Can we do this? Well, last week, Scott ended a sermon series on the Gospel of Mark, and he left us with this dramatic challenge of following Jesus. We left singing the words, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And it was an inspiring moment. And now we're starting to ask the question, well, what does that look like? What does that mean in our culture? What does it look like to follow Jesus here for me in the world that I live in? There's a lot of issues that we face in our world the Bible doesn't directly address. If you ask five Christians what they think, you might get six opinions. So how do we figure out, what does God think about this? Or how would God want me to act in this situation? Well, that's the motivation behind this series that we're beginning this morning. What we're going to do is we're going to take six cultural themes, six issues that are particularly prevalent in the world that we live in. We're going to look at diversity, poverty, politics, technology, the generation gap, and sexuality. And we're going to ask the question of what does it mean to follow the Spirit in these areas today? To do that, we're using the image of the skipping stone of the Spirit, because we're following the Spirit through time. So we're going to start with the Scripture. We're going to start with the primary and most clear way that the Spirit has revealed himself in his written word. So we're going to look at Scripture and try to understand what the Scripture reveals about this issue. Each week we'll feature one, sometimes two passages on the theme that we're looking at. But then we're going to acknowledge that we're not the only Christians in history who have tried to tackle these issues. There have been many faithful believers before us who have dived into the same things and tried to figure out how they should follow the Spirit. So we're going to look at some of them. We're going to feature some episode in church history, some significant event or season, and try and understand how the Spirit led those people then. Finally, we'll land with our final skip in today, and we'll ask questions like, well, what does this mean for us? How does the Spirit guide us? Given what the Scriptures reveal, given how the Spirit has worked in history, how is the Spirit at work among us now? How might he be challenging us or moving us to act in different ways? So it's going to be a fun 6 weeks. It's a bit ambitious. My hope is not to say the last word on these topics, as if I could anyway. But my hope is to raise questions, to dive into these things and really start us with a foundation of who God is and what the Scriptures reveal, to ask the right questions, to ask them of each other, to ask them of God, to be in conversation. So my hope is this would kind of spawn forth a conversation on these issues. Today we're going to start with the issue of diversity. Now, the fact that people speak different languages, they look different, they celebrate different events, they have different ways of thinking, this fact has caused a lot of problems in the history of the world. It's also, I would argue, caused a lot of joy and beauty and wonder in the world. The fundamental question at stake is, how do you have a relationship with someone who is different from you? How do two people who are different relate to each other? How do they come together? Should you even try? And for us as Christians, how do we as Christians enter into this topic of diversity? Well, as I often do, I'd like to start by exploring the issue in a way that our culture likes to, and I'm particularly fond of movies. So we have a little bit of a movie clip to kind of introduce us into this. In this particular clip, kind of a social commentary on what might happen when two different people from different backgrounds come together. It's a little bit sophisticated for us. It's called Shrek, but I think you might be able to handle it. The story is of an ogre and a princess, and kind of how their budding romance comes about. So this is a scene that happens right after the ogre Shrek rescues Princess Fiona from a dragon. Let's watch this.
You did it! You rescued me! You're amazing! You're wonderful! You're... A little unorthodox, I'll admit, but thy deed is great, and thine heart is pure, I am eternally in your debt. And where would a brave knight be without his noble steed?
All right, I hope you heard that. She called me a noble steed. She think I'm a steed.
The battle is won. You may remove your helmet, good sir knight.
No.
Why not?
I have helmet hair.
Please, I would look upon the face of my rescuer.
Oh, no, you wouldn't, Durst.
But how will you kiss me?
What? That wasn't in the job description.
Maybe it's a perk.
No, it's destiny. Oh, you must know how it goes. A princess locked in a tower and beset by a dragon is rescued by a brave knight. And then they share true love's first kiss.
Hmm? With Shrek? You think... Wait, listen. You think that Shrek is your true love?
Well, yes.
You think Shrek is your true love?
What is so funny?
Well, let's just say I'm not your type, okay?
Of course you are. You're my rescuer. Now remove your helmet.
Look, I really don't think this is a good idea.
Just take off the helmet.
I'm not going to.
Take it off.
No!
Now!
Okay. Easy. As you command, Your Highness.
You're an ogre.
Oh, you're expecting Prince Charming?
Well, yes, actually. Oh, no. This is all wrong. You're not supposed to be an ogre.
So Princess Fiona is disappointed. Her Prince Charming turns out to be an ogre. And it's all wrong because she's a human and he's an ogre. They're too different for him to be her one true love. Two different people, or I guess creatures, can't be together, right? Well, we're going to get back to Shrek in a little bit. We're going to figure out how they solve their differences. But this is the way we think, right? Differences separate people. They make it difficult for two people to relate to each other. This happens on a small scale when you're trying to figure out how to work with somebody who thinks very differently from you. It happens on a large scale when whole ethnic groups try to kill each other because they're different from each other. So how do we come together? How does this inform us as Christians? How do we respond to this? How do we think about issues like the socioeconomic divide in our community? How do we think about issues like immigration reform? How do we think about issues like ethnic wars across our world or poverty? How do we enter into this, and how does the Spirit lead us to do so? Well, to answer that question, we're going to start this morning by looking at Genesis 11. Then we're going to look at an episode in church history when the churches in the American South had to face the issue of desegregation. And we're going to find out how the Spirit led them and what happened in that case. And then we're going to look at our own day and try to figure out what that means for us. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 11. It's found on page 10 of your pew Bibles. And this is the story of the Tower of Babel. Before we get started, though, we need to get a little bit of background to understand this, to figure out where we are. So in Genesis 9, we get the story of God giving his covenant to Noah after Noah and his family survives the flood. So in Genesis 9, there's one family, Noah and co, and they speak one language, there's one culture, right? Well, then we get to Genesis 10. This chapter is often called the Table of Nations, and this lists the many nations. And you get phrases like you see in verse 5. From these, the peoples spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. So Genesis 10, you have diversity. Many peoples, many nations. Well, then when we start Genesis 11, what we're looking at, you read in the first verse, now the whole world had only one language and a common speech. And you go, wait a second, I can read, I remember A chapter ago, I read about many languages, many speeches. What's happening? Well, think what this story is. This story in chapter 11 is kind of the bridge. This story explains how we got from Genesis 9 to Genesis 10. How we got from Noah and his family to a mixed world with many languages. So let's read it and find out how that happens. It's Genesis 11. I'll read verses 1 through 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we might make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language that have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, this is probably a familiar story, but what we want to see in it today is how this forms the basis for what God thinks about diversity. To do that, we need to back up a little further, though. When God first created the world and created people, he gave his people a command. This was the command God gave Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." So you have Adam and Eve, and what God tells them to do is to make lots of little Adams and little Eves, right? Send them out so that you can fill the earth. Essentially, spread out around the earth. Scatter, if you will, right? Now, what happens when people spread out? I remember in high school, I lived in Texas in high school. My youth group would take trips, though, around the country to do different kind of youth events. And when we'd go, we'd meet people from Minnesota and Idaho and New York and Florida. And one of the first things we do is we'd take out, you know, an aluminum can of carbonated beverage, and we'd say, "What do you call this?" to each other. And we'd get pop or soda pop or soda. In Texas, everything's Coke, regardless of whether it's actually a Coke. Everything's a Coke. I don't know how Coke managed to do that, but some big corporate sponsorship probably. So what happens when people spread out? They get different. We all had different ways of referring to the same thing because we lived in different places and we had different customs, different traditions of how to refer to those things. So God commands his people, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, spread out. He repeats the command to Noah after Noah and his family get off the ark. So what does he want them to do? He wants them to scatter. What happens when people scatter? They get different. So God wanted people to scatter over the earth and become different. Well, let's get back to Genesis 11. These people have a great idea. They're going to make a bunch of bricks, which sounds like fun. And then they're going to build a city with those bricks. And there's two reasons that they want to build a tall tower. The first, they say, is that they want to make a name for themselves. And this has to do with identity. You know, if you're in third grade and you get split up into three teams, what do? The first thing you do is you figure out, our name is the Raging Lions or the Fluttering Unicorns. Or you make a name for yourselves so that you have an identity, something that draws you together, right? Well, the second reason they wanted to build a tower is so that they would not be scattered over the face of the earth. Remember, they found a plain to settle in. They're going to build a city with a big tower, a geographical landmark, so that they know they can kind of spread out a little bit, but they can always see their center. They can always come back. They can always stay one people. They can always stay together. So these people wanted a common identity. They wanted to stay together. They wanted to stay the same. And at first glance, that seems like a fine thing to do, right? Except that God commanded people to do exactly the opposite. This is in direct disobedience to God's command to people. Fill the earth. Don't gather in one place. Fill the earth. Become different. But the people in Genesis 11 didn't want to become different. They wanted to stay the same, so they built a tower. Well, what did God do? He came down and said, I don't like this. This isn't going to work. So how does he handle it? Well, a lot of people think of this as God cursing the people, but it's nowhere said that he curses them. What he does is confuse their language. And I think what he's done is he's just made it so that all of them are speaking nonsense to each other. None of them can understand a single thing that anybody else is saying. So I want you to imagine what happened if all of a sudden you couldn't understand anybody in the room and everybody was speaking nonsense. And you might say, well, that's pretty easy because I don't understand you right now, but stick with me. So all of a sudden you don't understand anybody. What would you do? Well, I think probably what I'd do is I'd get my wife because I trust her, and I'd go get my kids from the people who I don't understand what they're saying, and I'd get in my car and I'd drive away. And I'd get to our house in Mountain View, and I'd realize that my neighbors don't make sense to me either. And I'd say, this is too dangerous. I can't tell what they're saying to me. So I'd drive out into the country, and I'd bring my tent, and I'd set up a little Taylor camp. Because I don't trust anybody else, because I can't understand them. And then what would happen? We'd live there, and after some period of time, we'd figure out what nonsense words we were using to refer to certain things. And we'd develop some language. And we'd start to do things a certain way. And we'd have traditions. We'd establish a culture. So I think this is probably what happened for these people. So when it says that God confused their language, and so he scattered them, he made it so they were speaking nonsense, and what would they do? They would divide up by clans and families, and they would make distance between themselves and the other people that they didn't understand, so that they would be safe. And eventually they'd develop their own culture, their own language, and they would be different. So did God curse these people, or did he simply force them to do what he had asked them to do in the first place? He forced them to scatter and diversify. Now, this issue arose as a significant one for Christian missionaries several hundred years ago, because at one point Christian missionaries thought our job is to go out and make everybody Western Christians. We share Christ with them, and we make them sing our songs and dress the way we do and eat our food and think the way we do. And that caused a lot of problems, understandably. They wanted to build towers. They wanted to make everybody the same, make a single culture. Now missionaries are a lot more savvy about realizing that they need to help people in their culture embrace Christ. How do we help them follow Christ within their culture, within their traditions? So what we can see from Genesis 11, then, is that God intends diversity. He wants people to be different. Now, some may challenge this and say, no. See, diversity is a result of sin. Sure, that happened in Genesis 11, but God's in the business of making everybody the same, of taking away distinctions, of making everybody equal. Well, when you get to the end of the story, in Revelation 7, you read about a mixed congregation of people. Listen to this in verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." So here, at the end of the age, after God has completed his work, you have multiple languages, multiple tribes, multiple nations coming together to praise one God. We're going to get back to that in a moment. But first, we want to think about this tendency we have to want to be the same. and how God wants us to scatter and be different. What does this mean for us? That we need to stop building towers. We need to stop gathering together, making sure that everybody's the same. We need to be willing to scatter and be willing for people to be different. Not force people to be the same. Don't force sameness. Don't force sameness. Well, you might say, I don't force sameness. What do you mean? I don't do that. Well, I think every community, every culture has a certain image, a certain model that they kind of carefully, sometimes not so carefully, guide people to conforming toward. And the Christian culture is no different. We have kind of this Christian image, this picture of what it's like to be a Christian, how you're supposed to act, how you're supposed to pray, how you're supposed to dress. And we expect everybody to kind of conform to that. Even more, since we live in such a media-driven culture, we have this mass media to promote this culture. Try to get everybody to read the same books, listen to the same songs, say the same words, attend the same churches. Everybody should look the same. Now, this picture might be a fine way to follow Christ. The problem is, it's not the only way to follow Christ. And following Christ is going to look different for different people. I work with young people, and I talk to a lot of them who say, you know, being a Christian is supposed to look like this, and I just can never look like that. That just doesn't work for me. The tragedy is a lot of them end up rejecting Christ because they think that following Christ has to look like this. And my constant message is, no. Following Christ is going to look different for you. Your goal is not to conform to some image of what it means to be the perfect Christian. Your job is to follow Christ in your life, to figure out how he's gifted you, how your personality and your background comes into play for what he wants for you. Our faith is a relationship with God, and relationships are different with different people. I have different relationships with different people, even though I'm the same person. Our job is to find that uniqueness, to find out what it looks like to follow Christ for us, not to build towers and gather around one common image of what it means to be a Christian. So we must allow each other to scatter, to become different. But then you might rightly say, the Bible talks a lot about unity. The Bible says a lot about coming together, about being one. How do you fit that together? Well, indeed, the Bible does. In John 17, Jesus prays this. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. So I've suggested that God wants us to scatter and be different. But Jesus prays that people might be one. How does that work together? Well, the oneness that Jesus is talking about is a oneness that is found in him. He says, all of them are in us, Father. And because they are together in us, they are one. Their differences are not erased, but they find oneness in me, in Christ. So we don't force sameness, but we do look for oneness. And the oneness that we find is a oneness in Christ. We find oneness in Christ. And that brings us to the aspect of church history that we want to look at today. How has the church done at this task? How have we scored in terms of embracing a diverse world and yet calling people together in oneness around Christ? Have we been able to encourage differences in people and yet ask for unity? Well, I think the answer is yes and no. I think the church has some shining examples of just this sort of thing. Jews and Gentiles coming together. Israelis and Palestinians worshiping together in one church. Tribes who've hated each other for centuries coming together because they found faith in Christ. So there are some examples of glorious ways this has worked. But what we're going to do this morning is look at some of the difficulties we've had. And we've had our share of difficulties in this regard. We can learn from our mistakes, though. So what we want to do is look at how the Spirit led during the time of the civil rights era in our country. In the issue of desegregation, how American churches came to be desegregated. I remember a conversation I had not too long ago with Danny Hall, who used to be a pastor here at PBC. And he was telling me how he remembers as a kid the day that his church became desegregated. The day that his church changed their official church policy to allow people of color to worship in their building. That wasn't that long ago. This is really recent for us as a culture. After slavery ended in the 19th century, people in America had a tricky thing to figure out. How do former slave owners and former slaves live together in the same community? How on earth would that work? Well, some people had a great idea. They said, well, it won't work. So let's keep them apart. Let's do all we can do to separate people. Let's segregate. Segregate our schools, our restaurants, our hospitals, everything that can be segregated. Let's do it. Let's make separate but equal institutions for everybody. And that went on for several decades. But people soon realized that separate wasn't equal. That ultimately that wasn't going to solve this problem. So that kicked off a whole series of reform movements aimed at desegregating this country. In 1954, the United States Supreme Court ruled that segregated schools were unconstitutional. So all across America, institutions began desegregating. Now for churches, this was not a clean process. This was not embraced fully in all parts. But I want to introduce you to one of the heroes of this process. His name is Reverend Dunbar Ogden. Now, Ogden was a white pastor of a small Presbyterian church in Little Rock, Arkansas. And he believed in integration. In fact, one Sunday in 1957, he preached a sermon from Colossians. And the point of his sermon was that we have oneness in Jesus Christ. Same thing we've been talking about this morning. But he knew that his community was going to have a hard time accepting integration. So he ended his sermon by praying for the process of desegregation in the schools of his community. Well, the next day was the day that 9 African-American students intended to enroll at Central High School in Little Rock, Arkansas. The first persons of color at that school. They didn't go to school that day, though. They were warned that the violence and the threats were too great and they should stay away. Well, that night, Reverend Ogden received a call at his home from a woman named Daisy Bates. Daisy was the editor of the local black newspaper. And she called Reverend Ogden, a friend of his, and she asked him this question. Would you assemble a group of white ministers to accompany 9 students to high school tomorrow? Can you imagine getting a request like that? Reverend Ogden, rightfully so, said, well, let me think about this. Let me pray about it, talk about it with my family, and I'll get back to you. So he prayed about it with his wife and his children. And he came to the courageous conclusion of, I'm not sure. So he called Daisy back and he said, I don't know if I will, but I'll show up tomorrow morning and I'll pray with those 9 students. So he called a couple of other pastor friends of his, called several dozen actually, but only 2 or 3 agreed to show up the next morning to pray. So they showed up the next morning to pray with these 9 students, and along with them was a mob of people, an angry mob yelling death threats, spitting at them, yelling angry, hateful things at these people. So Reverend Ogden and his small group prayed. And the students kept asking him, Reverend Ogden, are you going to go with us? And he'd say, I don't know. Let's pray. So they prayed. And then the time came for these students to go to school. And they said, Reverend Ogden, are you going to go with us? And finally he said, yes. I'll walk you to the door. So he did. He walked in front of these 9 students towards the front door of Central High School, and yet they were quickly surrounded by a mob of angry people, threatening to kill them if they walked through that door and tried to go to high school. Well, they were turned away that morning. Those students did not go to school. But Reverend Ogden and others continued to fight so that eventually those 9 students did attend Central High School. One of them even graduated. And the process of integration fitfully happened throughout parts of the country. But Reverend Ogden paid a price. This was a costly move for him. His actions split the Christian community of Little Rock. Most of his colleagues said, "You've made a huge mistake. It's too risky. You're too involved. You need to just stay to the things of God. You've made a mistake by getting too involved." And finally, the elders of his church came to him and said, "We've shrunk to like a quarter of who we used to be because of what you've done. We have to ask you to resign." And so he did. And he moved to a different part of the country. So American churches in the South, they had a hard time with integration. It took decades for this to happen and for it to happen well. Some would say it still hasn't happened. In fact, there was an article in Time magazine this January asking the question whether American megachurches can desegregate. That's a provocative question. Other recent articles have asked why Sunday morning is the most segregated time in America. So we realize that the church has had some examples of brave, courageous people who have fought for diversity and yet fought for unity, and other examples where we failed and haven't been able to do that. In fact, it sometimes seems that we have a harder time with that, that sometimes as Christians, we get confused about what we're rallying around, about what unites us. And the saddest part of the story of Reverend Ogden, to me, is the Christian friends of his, the pastors, the people from his congregation that fought him, that wrote hate mail, that threatened his life, the Christians that fought against him. We have stories as a church that we'd all too soon forget. But they're part of our history. We have to ask the question, how is the Spirit leading us now? Based on this idea that God wants us to be different. He doesn't want us to build towers, but he wants us to be one. He wants courageous people to lead forward in unity, to find a unity in Christ like Reverend Ogden wanted. What do we do? Well, I know what you're probably asking is, what did Shrek do? Right? So let's go back to Shrek for a minute and let's find out what he did and see if we can learn anything from him. I've got one more clip for you to watch. This is right before Shrek and Fiona's wedding, by the way. Let's watch this clip.
By night one way, by day another. I wanted to show you before.
That explains a lot.
Oh, it's disgusting! Guards! Guards! I order you to get them out of my sight! Now! Get them!
So in a surprising turn of events, the ugly ogre does not become a handsome prince. Rather, Fiona becomes a ogre. And now Shrek and Fiona can fall in love. And the following scene is their glorious wedding. So they've overcome their differences and they've become one. How? By becoming the same. Their oneness comes from sameness. They're able to be one because finally they are the same. And a lot of people think that's how we become one. We just realize we're all the same deep down. That's how we manage to become one with each other. But that's not what we've seen this morning. We've seen a picture of different people being one. So our story is not like the story of Shrek and Fiona, the story our culture tells us, that differences can be overcome, distinctions erased. Our story is a story where distinctions remain, differences remain, and yet we find oneness in Christ. So we seek oneness without sameness. We seek oneness without sameness. But that's hard. It even seems impossible. So usually if we're trying to be one, we do one of two things. We either say, well, we have to be the same if we're going to be one. And so we try to dress the same or talk the same. We try to make people the same. This is Shrek and Fiona, becoming the same. This is Genesis 11, building a tower so we can stay the same. Or we say, well, we'd love to be one, but we're so different. And we are never going to change. We're never going to not be different. So forget about this oneness thing. It just doesn't work. We're too different to be one. We give up on oneness because of our differences. And so we get divorced, or our friendships break, or churches split apart, or people segregate into different institutions. But we have a different call as Christians. The Spirit leads us differently. The Spirit says to us, you can be different, and yet you can be one. We see this at work in our individual relationships, whether it's people you live with, or work with, or gave birth to, or gave birth to you. We see this at work in the way we relate to someone else. I've seen this work in our marriage. One of the hardest things Rachel and I have had to face is how different we are when we thought we were just exactly the same when we got married. And I kind of think I got tricked because, you know, the Bible says that when two people get married, they become one. So I just figured that Rachel was going to become me. Like, isn't that how it's supposed to work? But it didn't work that way. She wanted to keep being her and still be married. And so we had to find oneness in our differences. And that's a process that we're still learning. It's one of the major issues the New Testament writers addressed. They tried to get Jews and Gentiles to live together. The Jews said, no, you have to be like us. You have to become Jews if you're going to worship God. But the New Testament writers were adamant. They said, no, you stay Jews, you stay Gentiles, you're united by Christ and Christ alone. See, our goal as the people of God is not just to go to the same school or the same restaurant or sit next to each other in church. Our goal is a community of diverse people worshiping one God. And people say different things when they visit PBC. Some people say, wow, I'm amazed at what a diverse congregation you have. And other people say, everybody looks the same. So I suppose it depends on your perspective. But one of the things I appreciate about this congregation is that we are very diverse in terms of our ages, that we're well represented from birth up through seniors. We're not a young person's church or an old person's church or a young family's church or a high schooler's church. We're kind of an everyone's church. And there's a richness there in the age diversity that we have that's hard to find in other parts of culture. Family and extended family used to be that, but it's not so much anymore. It's one of the things I love about Camp PBC, this week-long camping trip we do in the summer, because you see preschoolers playing with elementary schoolers, playing with high schoolers and adults, eating together, laughing together, swimming together, just being one together. So how do we do that? How do we promote that? And we can ask other questions. How do we take these ideas and live them outside of these walls? How do we apply these things to our communities, to the ways we as Christians live in our local communities, our schools, our neighborhoods, our world? What does it mean to let people be different, but to try to come together? What does it mean to invite people together around the person of Christ? How does that work? How does that change the way we think about those issues? How does it change the way we might share Christ with people, the way we might invite them to know Christ as Redeemer and Lord? There's a lot of questions here, a lot of directions you can go with this. But these are the questions that we must ask if we were to follow the Spirit in terms of diversity, to understand how he's leading us individually in our relationships, but also as a community and as people within our communities. How do we follow the Spirit in our world? Well, each of the topics we're talking about in this series has a lot of different ways you can go with it. A lot of application points, a lot of further conversations you can go. And that's why I'd like to commend to you the two different groups that are starting up on Sunday mornings, the Engage community and the Infuse community. The Infuse community meets during the 9 o'clock hour and the Engage community meets at 10:45. The purpose of Engage is to kind of take what's been talked about in the sermon and then go the next step. Discuss it together. Keep up with the conversation. The Infuse community is going to be taking those topics and preparing to enter into them. Preparing to say, how is the Spirit going to lead us? What needs to be cleared away so that we can hear faithfully from the Spirit? So I'd suggest you might check out one of those communities as an opportunity to continue what's kind of going to be going on in these sermon series. And I'd like to add that the topic of diversity is a good place for us to start with this particular series as well. Because some people have pointed out to me that I haven't exactly picked non-controversial topics to talk about. Poverty, politics, sexuality, you know, we're going to have different opinions as we address these things. And part of what I want to see us as a church doing is coming together around Christ with different opinions in these areas, trying to follow the Spirit together, but not trying to build a tower of everybody looking or thinking the same thing, allowing us to be different and saying, how is Christ leading us in each of these ways? Because what unites us is not our politics. What unites us is not what we think about poverty. It's not our ethnicity. It's not our language. What unites us is not the type of worship music we sing. What unites us is not a common background. What unites this room and this community at PBC is simply Jesus Christ. That's where our unity comes from. And within that, there's a beautiful world of differences and diverse ways of thinking and being. So my prayer for us is that we might move toward that unity, that we might not try to create a oneness that is based on sameness, that we may not run away from those who are different from us, but that we may come together and allow Christ to unify us. And then we can aspire to that picture we read in Revelation. Different people, different tongues, coming together, worshiping the same God, praising Christ, the one and only who made them one. Thank you.